It's good to see us all here this morning. Thank God every day that we're healthy enough to gather together, to assemble as He wants us to study from His Word. I want to talk this morning about the prayer of faith, but before I get into that, I want to look at a couple of passages. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, there's three words. That verse has three words. It says, pray without ceasing. Now, it's right in the middle of a sentence, really. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. But when you talk about praying without ceasing, that doesn't mean that every waking moment of your day you're spending prayer. What that means is we don't stop praying. It means for a Christian, prayer should be a daily part of our life. Maybe multiple times a day, but it's something we should never stop praying. We should always be in prayer to our Lord, and then it says, in everything give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Thankful that we're here today. Thankful that we wake up every day. Thankful for a lot of things, but we need to be praying. But I also want to take a look over at John chapter 9, verse 31. Says we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God fearing and does His will, He hears him. God does not hear sinners. Now, if you were here for our Proverbs class, the verse we left off on a Proverbs class this morning, Proverbs chapter 15, verse 8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." Well, God doesn't listen to people who aren't doing His will. People who are doing their own will and still praying to God, that's an abomination to Him. He doesn't listen. He's not listening to people who are not doing His will. What this says, the prayer of the upright is His delight. Well, that's kind of what we're talking about this morning, is the prayer of faith. We need to be faithful to the Lord for Him to hear our prayers and for Him to be responding to our prayers. We're going to be in the book of James today, focusing our attention mostly in the book of James. We'll be in a few other places too. But if you want to open up your Bibles to James, by way of review, dealing with temptations. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is one of those verses, every time I read this, I remember what Mickey said, because he was here for 33 years. And he always said, this is the hardest commandment there is for me, is to consider it joy when you encounter various trials. That's a hard one. When we have trials in our life, when our faith is being tested, it's hard to consider that all joy and to be all joyful about that. But that's a command. That's something we need to take seriously. God wants us to be joyful when we are tempted and we encounter various trials. Knowing, and it tells you why, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. We want to be able to endure the temptations. Again, we're reviewing James 1:21. We quote it quite often. James 1:21 says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Now, a lot of times we put the emphasis on receiving the word implanted, which means taking it to heart and doing God's will. But look at the first part of the passage. It says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness." Putting aside, that means walking away from it. It means don't let any wickedness remain in your life. Don't let any filthiness remain. But in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Now, humility is really what's required to pray. We're humbling ourselves before the Almighty. Now, I know I've said this before. I'm a space cadet. I think it's really cool to look out and see all the things that God's created. My homepage on my computer is the NASA's astronomy picture of the day. So I'm always looking at pictures of Jupiter and Saturn and every place where they've sent cameras to take pictures. And you look at all the stars that, you know, we have a lot of light pollution in this city, but if you ever get a chance to see unpolluted light or unpolluted darkness where you can look out and see the stars in the sky, we're just a tiny speck in that grand universe that God's created. And yet on that tiny speck that's called Earth, we're even microscopic specks living on this Earth, but God loves us. He created us and He loves us. And He listens to us when we pray, when we're living a righteous life, receiving with meekness, humility, fulfilling the royal law, 2, verse 1 through 13, James 2, beginning in verse 1, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing fine clothes, and you say, you, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you, stand over there, or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom with which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do commit adultery, but do not commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Continuing our review. Faith and works, chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. These are concepts, precepts that we need to understand and take to heart, because if God's going to hear our prayers, we have to do the works of God, not just believe. This passage that says, verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. That's the only place you find the words faith alone in the whole Bible. Together. Faith alone. Well, there's denominations that preach that you're saved by faith alone. But what does this say? You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So we need to do the works of God in order for him to hear us when we pray. Taming the tongue, that's a big one. We talked about that in the Proverbs class today. How do you keep control of your tongue? You have to keep control of your brain first. Keep control of your mind. The thoughts that pass through your mind will help you control your tongue. He says, let not many of you be teachers, my brethren. This is chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put the bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so great and driven by such strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. As we review the book of James, we see the training that's necessary to offer a prayer of faith. Heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom, beginning in verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. We need to draw near to God, picking up at verse 1 of chapter 4. Hold on just a second. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. There's so much wisdom in these words. But when you can reach in and pick out a verse like 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's a condition. How do you get God to draw near to you? You got to draw near to him. That's how it's accomplished. God will draw near to you if and when you draw near to him. We're talking about making sure that our prayers are of faith. God gives grace to the humble. Just read that, verse 6. Where it says, he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Verse 10 says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Jumping over to chapter 5, verse 12, it says, but above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or by any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. It's interesting how many times Christians in the New Testament are told to be honest. These are Christians. They're supposed to be honest, right? Supposed to be not lying. But how many times in the New Testament Christians are told to stop lying? Well, it's good admonition. We don't need to be telling lies. Revelation 21:8 says all liars are going to hell. So we know that we need to tell the truth. But we need to be reminded. And that's what he's doing here. He's reminding us. The prayer of faith in chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. If anyone cheerful, he is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. My brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. As we're reading these things, there's so many truths that we can glean from these words. God gives grace to the humble. Do not speak against one another. Look at chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? It's all going back to, well, we talked about that in class today too. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? And what did he say? He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hang the law and the prophets. So we need to heed these words. Avoid arrogance and self-sufficiency. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Well, we need to think about that. When we make plans, if the plans that we make don't include the Lord, that's just not right. We need to make sure that the Lord is in our plans, especially when we're thinking about something like traveling. You're going to go travel someplace where there is no church? You're not going to be able to worship on the Lord's Day? Well, that's just foolish. We need to make sure that we make plans, if we're going someplace, that we're going to be somewhere where the saints assemble on the Lord's Day. Because that's what where God expects us to be, is assembling with the saints on the Lord's Day. We need to have the right attitude toward riches. Look at James 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you. He's admonishing the rich who are selfish and couldn't care less about anyone but number one. We need to have the right patience, as James says in verse 7 of the same book. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of our Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. To be faithful to the Lord, our word must be binding. We read that earlier, verse 12. Above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but your yes is to be yes, and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. There should never be a time when we have to swear to God or anyone else. We don't have to swear that our word is right. Our word should always be right. If we're going to tell the truth, we're going to always tell the truth. It means people can count on any words coming out of your mouth are truth. We never lie. That's one of the things that characterizes Christians is that we don't lie. That's one of the things that makes us different than the world. What does the world do? The world lies about everything. Ask a teacher if any of the kids ever lie. I'm married to a teacher. I know. Kids lie all the time. And why? Because their parents lie all the time. They learned exactly how to do it when they were at home. They get to school and do the same thing. Politicians. It's election week. Any politicians ever lie? Duh. But lying shouldn't characterize us. We need to always tell the truth, and we don't need to swear that what we're saying is true. Our yes means yes, and our no means no. Getting into the prayer of faith, prayer and praise go together. Look at Psalm 46:1. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is Peter quoting from Psalm 34. He says, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Man is to pray for all his needs. Luke chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. This is after Jesus was asked, teach us to pray. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. These are important things that we need to remember. Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. Now, of course, at the time he was teaching them, the kingdom had not come yet. So they were praying for the kingdom to come. The kingdom comes in Acts chapter 2. We can read about that. Doesn't mean we can't pray for the kingdom. We can pray for the success of the kingdom. We can pray for the widening of the borders of the kingdom as we're teaching others and people are coming to Christ. The kingdom's getting bigger, and we need to pray that that is going to continue to be successful. But you notice he says, give us each day our daily bread. Are we thanking God for the food that we're eating? We should be, not to mention the air that we're breathing, the water that we're drinking. Prayer and praise go together. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. Jesus talking again. He says, or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? He gives what is good to those who ask him. He wants us to ask. He knows what we need, but he told us to ask. I'll say that again. He knows what we need, but he told us to pray. So we don't just not pray because he already knows what I need. There's no reason for me to have to tell God what I need. Yeah, there is, because he told us to pray, told us to ask. James has already addressed the subject of prayer. James 1, 2 through 6, I already read it. I'll read it again. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Part of the prayer of faith is not doubting. We know that God can give us whatever we're asking for. But we don't need to ask with the wrong motives. We need to ask for the things that we need, the things that we desire in life. I need my children to be obedient to the Lord. I pray for that all the time. I can't make it happen because it's another Mickeyism. Every pot sits on its own bottom. Everybody makes their own decisions. Everybody makes their own choices in life. But I can pray that the opportunity is always there for those people to turn back to the Lord. We need to pray without doubting. Pray in every circumstance of life. James 5, 13 through 16. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He's to sing praises. You know, a lot of the Psalms are prayers. And they're joyful prayers. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church. And they are to pray over him, anointing him in the name of the Lord. So we're praying for ourselves, and we're praying for one another. Prayer changes things. As we get to the end of that verse, hold on a minute. There we go. James 5, 16 through 18. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured forth rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And you can read about that for yourself in 1 Kings 17 and 18. But it's meaningful to know that God answers prayer. When we're suffering or afflicted, I want to talk about this for a second. This word, capopathio, is the word we're looking at for suffering. According to W.E. Vine, it means to suffer misfortune or bear hardship patiently. Arndt and Gingrich said that in their lexicon. It means times of trouble and hardship. And it does bridge this text with James 5:10, which says, as an example, brethren, of the suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now we see Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. We mentioned this morning, and Carolyn and I are reading through the Bible, and we're in the middle of Jeremiah. We haven't gotten to this point yet, but I read ahead. Spoiler alert. But Jeremiah 38:6 says, they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. This is a prophet of God, and what did they do? They didn't want to hear the message anymore. So they threw him into a pit. And they were going to let him die there. I mean, you can read the story for yourself, but they eventually pulled him out. But what happened to Zechariah? This is not Zechariah the prophet. He was a prophet, but he's not the one that has the book. But Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 and 21 says, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. a prophet of God. They stoned him to death in the temple. It's amazing how people can go that far away from God. But in the same way, disciples of Christ are going to suffer. Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then, of course, we're told in 2 Timothy 3:12, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So this is one of those questions we ask ourselves from time to time and say, well, if I'm not being persecuted at all for my faith, does anybody know I'm a Christian? You know, there should be some persecution that comes with faith. This word, kapopathio, means to suffer hardship. It's used in 2 Timothy 2:3, where he says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." It's also mentioned in 2 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned." And then we read 2 Timothy 4:5, where Paul says, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." So if we are suffering hardship, we need to be praying about it. In contrast, we should sing psalms when we're cheerful. That's what James 5:13 says. This word cheerful is the Greek euthymio. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Euthymio. It means good cheer. Or according to Arndt and Gingrich, it means keeping up one's courage. Now we can find that in Acts 27:22. Where it says, where Paul said, "Now yet I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." And in verse 25, he said, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I've been told." Keeping the courage, it comes from the same Greek word, euthymeo. We can sing in adversity. Acts chapter 16, verse 25. You find Paul and Silas were in prison. And what were they doing in prison? Acts 16:25 says, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. In Acts chapter 5, verse 40 says, "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council." Just change pages without trying. Here, hold on a second. There we go. Nope. It's a click in there. There we go. "They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name." They were rejoicing after being beaten, flogged. So you can sing in adversity. James 1:2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Consider the attitude of David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, he's got a lot of psalms that talk about this, but Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2 says, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning and your faithfulness by night." Psalm 96, 1 and 2 says, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day." Psalm 101, verse 1 says, "I will sing of loving kindness and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises." Psalm 111, verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly." Psalm 113, 1 through 3. "Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Psalm 146, 1 and 2. In 147, verse 1, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is becoming. And then Psalm 149, verse 1, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. The point is, prayer and praise go together. When we're praying, we're humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we're praising him for his power and his glory and his might and his love, because he gave his only begotten Son to save us from our sins. We should pray when we're sick. Now, here's some interesting questions about this passage, because it does reads kind of funny as you're making your way through and saying, Why do I need oil anointed on me or what? Is the sickness physical or spiritual? Is the anointing with oil medicinal or symbolic? Is the healing through providential means or is it miraculous? Is the healing spiritual or physical? These are easy questions to answer if you look at the words. When we're sick, are we in James chapter 5 still? Yes. So he says in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil. And in verse 15, it says, in the prayer of the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. There are two different Greek words for sick in these two verses. The first one in verse 14 is asthenai, which literally means to be weak. And that word is used in several different places. One is Matthew 10, verse 8, which says, heal the sick. Jesus was giving his commission to the apostles. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. He's talking about the weak. Heal the sick. Acts chapter 9, verse 37 says, and it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. So yes, it's used for physical maladies. And in Philippians 2:25, it says, but I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So we see that that word, asthenai, is used for physical maladies, but it's also used to refer to people that are sick with a weak faith or a weak conscience. Acts chapter 20, verse 35 says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Well, helping the weak in this instance is those who are weak in faith. It's the same word. It can be used for physical maladies or for faith. Romans chapter 6, verse 19, he said, I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Romans 14, 1 says, now accept the one who is weak in the faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. That's the same word. 15:1 says, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those who are without strength, and not just please ourselves. And 1 Corinthians 8, verses 9 through 12 says, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. For the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so, by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So there is that word "sick" in verse 14. That's the word asthenai. But then we have the other word, which is kamnata or kamnanta, which means to be weary. That we see in verse 15. Verse 15 says, and the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven him. According to the Greek English lexicon, literally it means to become tired in spirit, to gradually lose one's motivation to accomplish some goal, to become discouraged, to become tired of. We find it used in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, which says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So both of these instances in James 5 where the word sick is used, they're two different words. One of them means weak, one of them means weary. Well, going back, the prayer of faith shall save the exhausted one is what Barry's Greek Interlinear says. It signifies hardship. So by definition and by context, it's suggested that the healing in verse 15 is not physical healing, but spiritual, the forgiveness of sins. And we see that in these places. 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." What is that healing? That's not healing an ailment that we have. It's healing our sin. It's forgiving of our sin. Isaiah 53, verse 5, of course, it's a messianic prophecy about Jesus. It says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed." That's the healing that we're talking about in James chapter 5. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Psalm 32, verse 1. So why call for the elders? Well, they were to pray over them. The spiritual leaders in the church. We don't have elders here anymore. We had elders here for a while. A lot of churches have elders, and I hope and pray that we'll have elders again someday here. But we don't. But he's talking to the church. He's talking to Christians that are in churches who have elders. In Hebrews 13, 17, it says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." And in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12, he says, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Now, what does it mean to anoint them with oil? There's several different meanings that we read about in the scriptures. It was used in ritual appointments in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13. It was used there as David was being anointed with oil to be made king. 1 Samuel 16, 13 says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah." But we also see it's used in physical healing. Jesus gave the disciples the power to heal the sick, and they anointed them with oil. Mark 6, verse 13. "They were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Now, we know that those were people that were miraculously healed. The Good Samaritan, we read about him in Luke chapter 10, verses 33 and 34 says, "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put them on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him." It was the custom, when you try to get somebody to heal from a wound, to put oil and he says and wine on him. We don't know necessarily about the benefits of oil and wine. Wine, if it's got alcohol in it, that's like putting alcohol on a wound. They still do that. You can buy rubbing alcohol for that same purpose, for the exact purpose of that. We don't know exactly what the oil was. The anointing of people with oil for medicinal purposes, It's a medicine. It's used. Is there no balm in Gilead? We read in Jeremiah 8:22 says, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored? And in Jeremiah 46, verse 11, it says, go up to Gilead and obtain balm, O virgin daughter of Israel, or Egypt. In vain have you multiplied remedies. There is no healing for you. But we see that the balm or the oil was used for physical healing. But it's also used as a symbol of spiritual blessing. Now we see in Psalm 23:5, it says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Well, you know Psalm 23. That's just one of the lines in there. What does that mean? It's a spiritual blessing. Hebrews 1:9 says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. It's a symbol of spiritual healing. A person who is fasting should not be sad and ungroomed, but should put oil on his head and wash his face. We see that in Matthew 6 when Jesus is talking about fasting. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So, when you fast, anoint your head with oil. In other words, look healthy. Don't draw attention to the fact that you're fasting. When you're fasting, if you choose to fast, we're not commanded anywhere to fast. But if you choose to fast, don't look like you're fasting so that you can be seen by others. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us. Don't be hypocrites. Don't try and get some attention, draw attention to yourself. But he says, anoint your head with oil as you normally would. Look normal. That's what he's saying. Thus, James' point is that the weak, asthenai, and the weary, kamnanta, would be refreshed, encouraged, and uplifted by the elders. And then this is from a commentary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, for the fallen, discouraged, distressed, weary believer, restoration is assured, and the elders' prayer offered in faith will make the sick person, literally the weary one, well, i.e. will restore him from discouragement and spiritual defeat, and the Lord will raise him up. Spiritual guidance is implied. James 5:15a, the prayer of, or some versions say the prayer offered in faith, will restore the one who is sick. But what we're talking about, the prayer of faith, the prayer that's offered in faith, is somebody who's being faithful. We talked earlier about those who are not obeying God. They're not trying to live a righteous life, but they're praying anyway. God's not even listening to them. They're not going to have their prayers answered. You have to offer your prayer in faith. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Notice this passage, James 5:16, doesn't say the effective prayer accomplishes much. It says the effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. God listens to righteous people. If you're trying to do His will and you're living a righteous life, God will hear every word you say. And that's why the very first verse I quoted was pray without ceasing. We need to pray without ceasing because He'll hear us. Every word we say, He'll hear us if we're doing His will. Strength for the weary is the objective of this passage in chapter 5. Because he says, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Getting back to the the two most important commandments, to love God and to love one another. One of the ways we show our love toward one another is to help fallen brethren get back on track. If we see people that are weak, you know, those who are spiritual are supposed to help those who are weak. And that's what this is talking about. Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. we need to try and restore those who have fallen away. That's what we're expected to do. Natural healing is aided by those who are physicians. Jesus said in Matthew 9:12, when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Well, there's nothing wrong with physicians. There's a whole religion based on staying away from doctors. But no, even Jesus says, if you're sick, you need a physician. But if you're spiritually sick, that's when you need your brethren. That's when you need the prayers of your brethren. And if you have elders in your church, that's when you need to call them and have the elders pray. Because the elders, especially elders who are faithful, righteous, the effective prayer of a righteous man avails much. The work of the elders is in shepherding the church and watching over souls. We see that right here, Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves. This is Paul talking to the elders of Ephesus. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We see in Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. The work of elders is not in becoming guardians of church members' physical health. They are not miracle workers and they're not medical doctors, but they can help us get back on track spiritually. A very important purpose of prayer is to focus on God's providence. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 7, and when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We've been talking about this passage in our Wednesday night class. Wednesday night class here at the building, we're talking about the life of Christ. This is called by many the Lord's Prayer. I suppose that's correct because the Lord said it. But the Lord's not praying here, so it's not really the Lord's Prayer. He's giving his disciples a model prayer. Their question was, teach us to pray. He says, pray like this. So he tells them the important things to talk about when you're talking to the Father. Start with Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. We start praying with praise and worship. We worship the God and the Father. You know, Jesus says to call him our Father. We're not to pray to Jesus. We're to pray to the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, told us when you pray Father. You don't pray Jesus, you pray Father. That's what Jesus told us to do. We pray our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And then your kingdom come. We mentioned that earlier. The kingdom's already come. So we don't pray that anymore. We can pray for the success of the kingdom. What is after that? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we're going to pray that and mean it, that means we need to be doing his will on earth. We know it's being done in heaven, but we need for his will to be done on earth. And the only person that I can control on this planet is me. So if I'm doing his will, then I'm helping this prayer to come true. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We need to be thankful for all the food we get, all the drink we get, food, shelter, and clothing. Matthew chapter 6. All those, the necessities of life. He says, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. If we want God to forgive us, we need to forgive those who have sinned against us. That's the way that works. God tells us, if we don't forgive them, he won't forgive us. We need to be forgiving people. Love God and love each other. And then he says, and do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Those two go hand in hand. God's not going to lead us into temptation. We don't have to worry about that. But we do ask him to deliver us from evil because the temptations are always there. He doesn't lead us into them, but we find our way into them. We just always do. We find our way into the temptations. But we ask God's strength to deliver us from evil. And for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. The prayer begins and ends the same way, with praise and adoration. We're talking about humility. We humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God in our prayer in order to pray the way we should. We're commanded to pray for those who are in authority so that we may live the kind of life God desires us to live. It's election week. This is a good one to think about because it doesn't really matter who wins the election. We need to be praying for whoever wins. Because it says, first of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. Do we have a king? No. We don't have a king. Do we have those in authority? Yeah. We have a lot of people in authority over us. We need to be praying for them. And it says, all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We need to pray for the leaders of our country, the leaders of our county, the leaders of our city, the leaders, all the people who are leading us in our society, so that we can continue to live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's what God expects of us. We need to lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, and we need to pray for God's blessings that is possible. And thankful to Him that we have the freedom to worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped. So, that is the end of the lesson. Now we are at the invitation of Christ, which we always offer. Every time we're in this building, we offer the invitation of Christ. Because it's important. We need to hear the gospel. We need to hear the word of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14 says, it was for this that He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. We already read James 1:21, which says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. It's not the word that's able to save our souls. It's the word implanted, which is able to save our souls. A lot of people hear the word of God and never respond. So did the word of God save their souls? No. No, the word of God will save your soul if you implant it. Because the next thing on the list is to believe. We need to believe the gospel message. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. Jesus said in John 8:24, Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Who is He? He's the Son of God. He is deity. He's been around since before time. Eternity in both directions. That's who He is. Unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. We need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We need to repent of our sins. Luke 13:3, Jesus said, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And we read in Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, when Paul was talking to the Athenians on Mars Hill, all these philosophers and naysayers, and he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. It's important that we repent of our sins and that we confess Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 10 says, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Jesus told us in Matthew 10, 32 and 33, therefore everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. It's important that we tell people who Jesus Christ is. He's not dead. He's alive. And He's sitting at the right hand of God. And he was murdered to pay the price for our sins. And God raised him up again. That's who he is. We need to confess his name before men. And we need to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins. Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." You know, it's amazing to me how many so-called Christian denominations will tell you, "He who believes and is not baptized shall be saved." They believe it. The exact opposite of what Jesus said. "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. But he who disbelieves shall be condemned." Acts chapter 2, verse 38. When Peter was preaching the first gospel sermon, he got to the end of it, and they were convicted, and they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We know what that gift is. It's the promised eternal life that we can have in Christ. Romans chapter 10, or Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Says, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." And we read in Galatians 3, 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." That is the way that we get through life. We clothe ourselves with Christ and we live a righteous life. And our prayers are unhindered. But we need to remain obedient. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter." Jesus told us in one sentence who's going to heaven and who's going to hell. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord." Who's that? People who call themselves Christians. Jesus said, not everyone who calls himself a Christian is going to heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven is who will enter. So we need to be doing his will every day. Every day. That means not just until you get baptized. It means every day after you get baptized. We need to be doing his will. In Revelation 2, verse 10, Jesus said, "Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." Faithful until death. Hebrews 3:12 is a warning. He says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Is it possible to fall away? Is it possible to go through the list and we hear and we believe and we repent and we confess and we're baptized for the forgiveness of our sins and then we can fall away? Absolutely. It's happened in my lifetime. I've seen people do that. I've seen people fall away from the living God. And what's their excuse? They don't believe anymore. Is it possible to stop believing? That's what that verse says. "Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." Yes, it's possible to fall away. We need to remain faithful until death, and he'll give us a crown of life. That is the Lord's invitation. If there's anybody here who is subject to the invitation of Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to confess his name before men, repent of your sins, and be baptized, we can do that this morning. There's a baptistry right behind me. If you've done that and you have stepped back into sin and you would like the prayers of your brethren to help you get back on track, or if there's any other need you have, let that be known as we stand and as we sing this song.